At least you're consistent. Well, good morning, church. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts together. And just to follow up on that, one of the things I'm excited about with God on the Go this summer is the opportunity to focus on and talk to the kids about the ways that God is at work in the real world, particularly through our partnership with Rancho 3M, Christian school and orphanage down in Mexico that we've had the privilege of partnering with and serving with now for almost 2 decades. So it's been a real joy to partner with them and just really excited about transferring to the kids what God's doing down there. And just as a reminder to the team that's going down to serve this summer down at Rancho 3M, we have a team meeting right after the service today downstairs. So just a reminder about that. Well, last week we ended in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, with another one of these summary statements from Luke about how the church of Jesus Christ was growing and multiplying. And piecing together what we read in the book of Acts, what we read in the rest of the New Testament, most scholars think that roughly somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 7 years have passed between Acts chapter 1 in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where we ended last week. And in those 5 to 7 years, the church had grown and multiplied and spread, but still it had remained distinctly Jewish. Yes, the gospel had spread to Samaria, but the Samaritans still had Jewish roots, if you know their history. And yes, Philip had evangelized the Ethiopian, but even he was a proselyte, meaning he was Jewish in practice, right? Having embraced Judaism before being converted by the gospel, right? So thus far, the story of Acts and the early church has been a distinctly Jewish reality. But now, the narrative in Acts is coming to a decisive turning point, where the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world, is going to happen. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God, into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that might not seem at all that surprising, right? That's eventually where the story would be heading. We may not be all that surprised by that, right? Jesus had commissioned his disciples at the end of Matthew, right, to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, right? Jesus' very last words to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 had been that they would be his witnesses to the end of the earth, right? So maybe it's not surprising to us that, yeah, of course, that's where the narrative in Acts is eventually going to go. However, this would prove more difficult and more challenging than at first you might think. Right? One commentator making the point, quote, that it seems logical, right, to us, it seems logical for the church to expand beyond the borders of first century Israel, but we fail to grasp the impassable gulf that yawned between Jews and Gentiles. Right? And thus, the predominantly Jewish early church was very hesitant, even resistant, to directly evangelize the Gentiles or to welcome them into the Christian community. Right, centuries of prejudice and hostility had conditioned the way that Jewish people saw the rest of the world and how Jews and Gentiles saw one another. And the early church was not immune to those old attitudes and prejudices and hostilities. But brothers and sisters, as we'll see this morning, the gospel was obliterating those old attitudes and prejudices and hostilities. Because the gospel tells us that God is indeed on a mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. that the gospel breaks down the barriers of creed and color and culture, that the church of Jesus Christ is in fact composed of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, that the promise of salvation is for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, that Jew and Gentile can all be one in Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. But again, as we'll see this morning, it is going to take a supernatural work of God to convince the early church of this. Right? And this is why some biblical scholars refer to what we're about to read this morning as, quote, the most crucial drama yet recorded in the book of Acts, right? So if you thought Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road was dramatic, well, what happens between Peter and Cornelius arguably is perhaps more so. But before we get into it, I want a question really to kind of hang over our sermon this morning. And that's this. How do you see people? All people. And maybe more pointedly, are there any kinds of people that you find it difficult to relate to? People that maybe you are unwilling to associate with? Maybe people that you struggle to love? You know, those where you roll your eyes and you think, ah, those people. And let me encourage you this morning, don't let yourself off the hook so easily. Right, the Holy Spirit can and does meet us right where we are, but we often need to be honest and admit where we are. So, with that in mind, this morning we're going to cover the rest of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 this morning. Quite a big portion, but in order to do that, we're going to divide it into three parts: preparation, revelation, and salvation. So preparation, revelation, and salvation. And so let's begin with preparation. And in order to do that, let's read, picking back up, Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. It's unfortunate. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Well, after Saul's dramatic conversion, which occupies the first 31 verses of chapter 9, the story now suddenly shifts back to Peter, right? And we get these two stories of miraculous healing. And these stories actually follow a pattern that we have seen previously in Acts, right? Where signs and wonders done in the power of Jesus' name ultimately lead people to faith in Jesus' name, right? There's an evangelistic impact that happens. And we see that same pattern here, right? Aeneas is healed, Tabitha is raised, and the result is that many turned to the Lord, verse 35, and believed in the Lord, verse 42. Right? In fact, what's interesting, I think, is that both of these accounts are actually remarkably similar to miracles that we see Jesus perform in the Gospels. Right? The healing of Aeneas bears a very striking resemblance to the paralytic that Jesus healed in John chapter 5. The raising of Tabitha bears a very striking resemblance to the raising of a little girl in Mark chapter 5. The settings are similar. The language is very similar. And the similarities, I think, exist because of what these miracles are intended to do. And that is to point to who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Right? The miracles are signs that point to greater realities about Christ. Right? The lame walk, because Jesus came to reverse the effects of sin and restore a broken world to wholeness. Right? The dead are raised, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that in him is life, true life, eternal life. So the miracles are always meant to tell us something about Christ. But how much even Peter really understands about Christ and about who Jesus really is and about what Jesus came to do, right, is about to be tested and stretched for Peter. Because the scale of what the gospel actually accomplishes is bigger than what I think Peter even fully comprehended at this point. And this is where there is even more going on here with these miracles than meets the eye on the surface of them. Now, Peter doesn't know it, but God is actually preparing him for what is coming. Now, these two miracles, they take place in two towns outside of Jerusalem, to the west of Jerusalem, in the town of Lydda, which was in the plain of Sharon, and then Joppa, which was about 10, 12 miles sort of to the north, right on the Mediterranean coast. And although these two towns technically were in the region of Judea and thus had significant Jewish populations, and it's likely that's who Peter was specifically ministering to here, Jewish populations, nevertheless, under Roman occupation, these two towns culturally had become very Gentile and had significant Gentile populations in them. Now, the Jews living there had a name for the Gentiles, the Goyim. Now, that's a very generic word. It just means the nations. But it was used in a very derogatory way. It was almost a kind of slang. Right? It was spoken with disdain, right? The Goyim were dirty. The Goyim were dogs. The Goyim were defiling. And thus, the Goyim were not to be associated with. In fact, just an amazing detail to me anyway about this story, genuinely, is that the town of Joppa was one of the oldest port cities in the world at that time, going all the way back to the days of Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh in order to minister to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, so what does he do? Jonah catches a boat out of Joppa, headed in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. Why? Well, because the Ninevites were Goyim. They were just dirty Gentiles who were good for just one thing in the mind of Jonah, and that was judgment, which is why Jonah not only runs from God, but Jonah gets angry with God when God shows the Ninevites mercy and spares them instead of judging them. And so we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, "This displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." In fact, he even prays, "Lord, if you won't judge and destroy them, then just kill me." Unbelievable, isn't it? It's quite the story. And this kind of an attitude toward the Gentiles persisted into Peter's day. Gentiles were just dirty dogs. They were Goyim. They were worthy of judgment, not salvation. That was the mindset. But as I said, God was subtly preparing Peter for what was coming. Right? Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he writes, "These miracles were performed on Jews, among Jews, but the environments of Lydda and Joppa were generally Gentile. God's power was operative through Peter in a pagan environment among the Goyim. He was doing Christ's work away from Jerusalem and in the midst of the defiling grit of Gentile culture." And that is because Peter is about to have his own Jonah moment. He's going to be called to go to the Gentiles. And the question is, what is Peter going to do with his moment? What is he going to do with that call? Is he going to run like Jonah? Is he going to get angry like Jonah? Is he going to struggle like Jonah with his own prejudice and self-righteousness like Jonah? Right? How much does Peter really understand the scale and the scope of the gospel? And who Jesus is, and what Jesus came to do. And that brings us from preparation to revelation, our second point this morning. So let's pick back up. Let's continue reading chapter 10. We're going to read verse 1 down through verse 33. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, feel the weight of this moment. This is the moment That reveals that the gospel is big enough for Gentile sinners like you and me. You know, that is what we are. You know that, right? And unless you're Jewish here this morning, we are the goyim. This is about us. This is you, this is me. And this is the moment that God makes it clear that the gospel is big enough for us. And that who Jesus is and that what Jesus came to do is enough to save sinners like you and me. So feel the weight of the moment. And it is amazing, I think, to witness what one scholar refers to here as the divine choreography of the story. Right? That the attitudes of moral superiority and ethnic prejudice and disdain and disassociation between Jew and Gentile, that those attitudes were so great that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, as Ephesians 2 calls it, that dividing wall was so great that it indeed took a supernatural, divinely choreographed work of God to tear down that wall and overcome those attitudes. That's what's happening here. In a series of visions and revelations, God speaks to both Peter and Cornelius. Caesarea was roughly 30 or so miles to the north of Joppa, so it would take a day or two to make that journey. But it's where Cornelius was stationed as a centurion in the Roman army. Moreover, Luke tells us that he was a religious man, a spiritually minded man, right? Devout, God-fearing, a generous man, a praying man. But perhaps the most notable thing about him, at least from Peter's perspective, for sure, was that he was a Gentile man. But to this Gentile, God gives a vision, the vision of an angel who tells Cornelius, send for Peter down in Joppa. He gives Cornelius instructions. This is where you'll find him. Cornelius sends then three men, two servants, and one of his soldiers to go look for Peter. Now, of course, Peter is unaware any of this is happening when he is given a vision of his own. It's a rather somewhat bizarre vision, right? This large sheet, right, being let down by its four corners from heaven. I sort of imagine in my mind at least a giant tablecloth, right, coming down, maybe one of those white and red checkered ones, you know, put on a picnic table. I kind of imagine that's where my mind goes, at least because of what's in the sheet. Right, all of these different kinds of animals representing all these different kinds of foods. And based upon Peter's reaction, many of which would have been considered unclean for a Jew. Nevertheless, a voice calls out, Peter, Peter, rise, kill, eat. To which Peter says, absolutely not. Not happening. No way, Lord. I've never done that. I'm not doing that. Right? His objection, you know, was based on the fact that he had always observed the dietary laws and customs associated with being a Jewish man. So to him, these animals, they represented an unholy buffet of uncleanness. He's not going to eat it. He objected strongly. He objected adamantly. And really, I think any Orthodox Jew would likely have reacted in the same way. But Peter's protest is then followed by the same voice saying to him, what God has made clean, do not call common. But Peter is so confused by this, right, that in verse 16, he says, this happened three times in order to get the point across. Even so, verse 17, Peter was still, quote, inwardly perplexed. I don't get it. But he's trying to understand, what does this mean? Why am I being shown this and why am I being told this? Because the question likely rolling around in Peter's mind was, how in the world could things that had always been considered unclean suddenly be clean? I don't understand. I mean, his confusion, his objection go back 1,500 years. It goes back to Sinai, goes back to the law that had been given to Moses, particularly in places like Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, where certain foods were in fact deemed unclean and were forbidden to eat. right? Not because those foods or those animals were sort of inherently immoral or inherently evil to eat. No, these were things were all morally neutral in and of themselves. And it's important we understand that. Otherwise, Acts chapter 10 really doesn't make any sense. But it does beg the question, okay, then if they're morally neutral, if they're not inherently evil foods, then why would God forbid certain foods and deem them unclean? Why did that ever happen? Well, under the old covenant, right, these kinds of restrictions were in fact part of how God was teaching his people that they were called to be different from the rest of the world. Or that they were to be set apart from the surrounding nations, right? That if you worship Yahweh, if you know and love God, then you are not going to be like just the rest of the world. Or you're called to be holy. Right? Leviticus 19:2, God says straight up, you are to be holy as I am holy. Now, the essence of that command, the heart behind that, remains today. God's people today are to be morally distinct. We are not to conform to the pattern of this world. In fact, the command to be holy as God is holy will later be quoted by Peter and applied to the New Testament church. Right, 1 Peter 1:16, we are called to be holy. But under the old covenant, right, this did involve some very clear lines in the sand involving some very distinct outward and external practices. Right, things like, we'll set you apart from the surrounding nations. Well, things like circumcision, Sabbath regulations, dietary restrictions, and a whole host of other distinctly Jewish practices and customs. However, Israel's history would prove a gross misunderstanding about many of these things. Right, for starters, instead of being humbled that they had been set apart as God's people, they became proud. Right? Oddly enough, and ironically enough, the external practice of many of these things actually fostered a sense of moral superiority to the peoples around them. Right? That because we do these things and we practice these things and you do not, though we're better than you. We're more special than you. And they look down on the nations around them with a kind of smugness, a kind of smug self-righteousness. Right? But that kind of attitude only exposed, I think, a fundamental confusion over what it meant to actually be holy. What actually constitutes holiness? Right? For many, it simply became an outward show instead of an internal reality. Right, so for many, there could be a fundamental failure in your life to love God and love neighbor, but provided that you were circumcised and you followed the Sabbath regulations and you ate all the right foods and you observed the right customs and the right traditions and the right practices, you could fail to love God, fail to love neighbor, and still think of yourself as holy. But this was Jesus' fundamental issue with the Pharisees. Do you remember why he referred to them as whitewashed tombs in Matthew chapter 23? All clean on the outside, look nice and tidy. On the inside, you're dead. But he said to them, you clean the outside, but on the inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Outwardly, you appear righteous, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You tithe with scrupulous precision and yet neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, faithfulness. When Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things, I think this is the kind of thing he had in mind. Right? When you can live an unholy, unloving, morally suspect life and yet still feel morally superior to everyone else around you. Think, well, I can check off all the outward boxes. I can check off all the religious-looking boxes, and I'm good, right? If you grew up in the Bible Belt, it'd be the person who says, well, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. I go to church, I can check all of the religious-looking boxes, and I'm good. If you grew up as a first-century Jew like Peter, you'd be the person who says, well, I can check all the boxes. I've been kosher my whole life. Always eat the right things, observe the right customs, I'm good. Jesus ran into this stuff all the time. And you do have to wonder, I wonder, at what point did Peter remember what Jesus said, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him? Rather, it's what comes out of him that defiles him, because what comes out of him proceeds from the heart, and it's out of the heart that all kinds of evil come. Adultery, murder, sexual immorality, theft, greed, slander. Right, Matthew chapter 15. And in fact, 1,500 years of history had proven that the law and all of the external customs and traditions and practices could not produce a truly holy people. It could not produce a people who truly loved God and loved neighbor. And that's because none of those outward external practices or customs could truly change the human heart. Something more was needed. Something greater, something that only the gospel can provide, right? Something that only Jesus Christ can do when we are united to him by faith and he comes to dwell inside of us by his Holy Spirit, raising us to new spiritual life, changing us inwardly, freeing us from the power of sin, and writing God's law upon our hearts. And it's not just true for Peter or people like him. That's true of all people. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all have the same fundamental problem. We all have the same fundamental need, and Christ is the universal remedy no matter who you are. And that's where this vision is not just about food. It's not just about what you eat. It's not just about animals. It's about people. And eventually, Peter himself does make that connection. He comes to that realization, right? In verse 13 and verse 16, he thinks it's just food God is talking about. Down in verse 28, he realized, no, it's people God's talking about. That I should not call any person common or unclean. It's about people. And so ultimately, then, this vision is meant to level the playing field for how Peter sees all people. All people. Especially people not like him. People who were not a part of his culture. People who were not ethnically like him. People who were not culturally like him. People he grew up being conditioned to think were below him and beneath him. The goyim. Those dogs, those who were dirty, the Gentiles. See, no Orthodox Jew would have ever entered a Gentile home, let alone and sat down and had a meal with Gentiles, especially a meal prepared by Gentile hands. Never would have happened because food, right? Food, especially in Jewish culture, you think Italian culture makes a big deal out of food. Okay, Jewish culture, food was not just about food. Food was all about table fellowship. And table fellowship was all about who you would and would not associate with. Right? This is why the Pharisees got all over Jesus' case all the time about who he ate with. Oh, look at him. He eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors. What were they saying? Look at who he associates with. Look who he has table fellowship with. Look at who he associates with. And in many ways, this vision is meant to address that same attitude in Peter. Speaking to this, one scholar, sort of getting to the heart of the vision here, he explains it this way. How the four corners of the sheet correspond to the four points on a compass, north, east, south, west, right? In other words, the sheet is representing not just food, not just animals. The sheet is representing the whole world. It's the world. It's the earth. And thus, the sheet's contents, what's in the sheet, it's not just animals. It's not just food, right? It actually represents, quote, the millions that populate the earth. Cornelius. All his soldiers, all his servants, all the Roman people, all other nations on the face of the earth, all mankind bound up together in one giant bundle. And then there's Peter standing above them all in protest. Ah, ah, never, Lord. But three times, the vision comes to Peter as if to say, you can't think that way anymore, Peter. You can't see people that way anymore, Peter. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, Peter. So, Peter, you can take all your prejudice, all your self-righteousness, your sense of moral superiority, your unwillingness to love or associate with those that you deem as less than you. Peter, all of that can die. You can leave it all at the foot of the cross. And Peter, you should linger a little while longer while you're there. And realize afresh, at the foot of the cross, that you're no better than anyone else. You're no different. In fact, Peter, you and the goyim, as you put it, you all are remarkably the same. You're made from the same dust, with the same fundamental problem, you have the same fundamental need, and you will stand before the same God, Peter. And under the old covenant, yes, a person could take pride in what he eat or didn't eat and think that somehow he was making himself righteous before God. But Peter, understand this, under the new covenant, it is clear no one is made righteous on the basis of what he does. It doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. What truly matters is whether or not you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And that is the revelation Peter was meant to come to. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believed in him, no matter who they are, Peter, you, your Jewish brothers, the goyim, the Gentile, the dirty dog, it doesn't matter. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I think Peter knew this, at least theoretically. But the rubber meets the road when you have to live this out and actually relate to people. And doing that with a Gentile, that was next level new territory for Peter. In fact, it's funny because this whole interaction between Peter and Cornelius, it seems a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Or a little uncomfortable at first, doesn't it? I mean, Peter comes into Cornelius' house and Cornelius falls at his feet to worship. And Peter's like, whoa, dude, wait, stand up, man. This is weird. I don't know what you're doing here. That's strange. Please don't do that. So that was awkward. And then he tries to explain to Cornelius, hey, like normally, so, you know, just as you know, like as a Jew, like normally we don't come into, a Gentile house. We don't normally associate with other nations like this. So that's awkward. But it seems like God's up to something here. Peter's looking around. Man, there's a lot of people in this house. You seem to have gathered a crowd. Do you want to tell me? He asked, verse 29. So can you tell me why I'm here? And finally, in verse 33, Cornelius is like, yeah, I thank God has given you a message, and you're supposed to give that message to us. And that brings us to point number three this morning as we move from preparation to revelation to salvation. So let's read verses 34 through verse 48. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Peter's sermon begins by really, in effect, realizing that the playing field has indeed been leveled. Right, that Cornelius, being a Gentile, was in fact not a barrier to salvation. Right, verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Regardless of race, ethnicity, color, creed, culture, tribe, tongue, or nation." Right, anyone, Peter says, who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Meaning anyone who believes him, who trusts him, who fears him, who comes to him. Doesn't matter who you are, anyone who comes to him, his arms are open wide to you. Peter says, I see that. Now, this was of monumental significance for Peter to say, because it was the acknowledgement that Jews and Gentiles were complete equals before God, which was absolutely unthinkable for many Jews. Actually, as we'll see next week in chapter 11, right, Peter's going to take some serious heat for this. He's actually going to have to defend and explain himself. But this is exactly how the gospel levels the playing field. Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. God's arms are open to both equally, and both are equally free to come. And both must come exactly the same way, the one way that Jesus Christ has opened. And that is why Peter does not preach one message to the Jews and then another message to the Gentiles. He preaches the exact same message to both, because the way of salvation is exactly the same for both. And so Peter's message follows the same pattern that we have seen him preach before in Acts, right? Beginning with Jesus' life. Verses 37 through 39, right? A perfect life, a life that testified to Jesus' true identity, a life that we failed to live, but that he lived in our place as our representative. And as our representative, Jesus died, Peter says, verse 39. He died in our place. He died for our sins. He died as our substitute. But he was raised, verse 40 through 41, he was raised as the proof that his sacrifice had been accepted. He was raised as the proof that the wages of our sin had been paid in full. He was raised and ascended and exalted as Lord and King over all. And the day is coming, Peter says, when he will return, verse 42, and he will judge the living and the dead. And all will stand before him and give an account. But the offer of salvation is for all who believe in him. Verse 43, for everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him is welcomed and accepted by God. They will not perish. They will have everlasting life through Jesus' name, Peter says. And as Peter proclaims the simple but wonderful good news of the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, on those who, quote, heard the word, they believed, they were born again and raised to new life in Christ. And Peter and his Jewish companions are amazed. Right, verse 45, they were amazed. Because the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit just as they had. Verse 47, no additional hoops to jump through, no additional requirements necessary. The gospel was preached, they believed, the Spirit came, and Peter, recognizing the significance of the moment, commands that they be baptized. Verse 48, And here in particular, not only as a sign of their union with Christ, but truly as a sign of their union with Christ's body. As a sign that they were being welcomed and accepted into the church where Jew and Gentile become one. The beautiful unity within the rich diversity of God's people, where there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, for we all come in the exact same way, and we are all accepted on the exact same basis. And what happened in Cornelius' house was the confirmation of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that in Christ, God was in fact tearing down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, making peace, reconciling us to God in one body. Right? It was the confirmation of what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, equal. It was the confirmation of what it says in Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. As John Stott puts it, he says, what happened in Cornelius' home demonstrated conclusively that God had welcomed the Gentile believers into his family on equal terms with believing Jews. And the right deduction was immediately made. Since God had given the same gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles and Jews, the church must give them equal welcome. Right, in other words, brothers and sisters, the gospel not only changes our relationship with God, the gospel changes our relationship with one another. And I would submit to you, the gospel changes how we see all people who are in need of the gospel. In fact, it's been suggested that Acts chapter 10 is as much about the conversion of Peter as it is about the conversion of Cornelius. Right? That those whom Peter once thought were beneath him, whose house he once considered too dirty to enter, whose fellowship around the table was once unthinkable, the dog, the goyim, the dirty Gentile, was now a beloved brother in Christ. It didn't just change his relationship with God, it changed his relationship with people. So let me return to the question I posed at the beginning. How do you see people? And be honest. I mean, you might as well be, because the Lord already knows and sees. So, I mean, you're not going to fool him. So, I mean, be honest with yourself. Where do sinful attitudes and old prejudices in your life need to die? Where does self-righteousness and a sense of superiority toward others need to die? Where does an unwillingness to love a certain kind of person need to die? Who is it that you are unwilling to associate with? Who are the people that you think are beneath you? Who are the dogs? Who are the people that it's hard for you to be around? People that you dislike. Maybe it's people with a certain personality type. Maybe it's people of a certain political persuasion. Maybe it's people from a certain side of town. Maybe it's people from a certain culture. Maybe it's a person in your own family. You've just written off. You're like, I'm done associating with them. Can't associate with them anymore. Alexander White, an old dead guy, 19th century Scottish minister, he gets at the question this way, and I'm paraphrasing just a little bit to make it a little more readable, but he says in essence, he said, it would change your whole heart and life this very night if you take Peter and Cornelius home with you and lay them both to heart. If you would take a four-corner napkin when you go home, a sheet of paper, and write down the names of the nations, the groups of people, the public figures, the private citizens, the neighbors, the fellow churchmen, the family members, all the people you dislike and do not and cannot and will not love. Heap all their names into your unclean napkin and then look up and say, Lord, I can neither speak well, nor think well, nor hope well of these people. Who are those people to you? And now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Will you take yourself back to the foot of the cross where the ground is level? And will you see again that you are no different? You are no better than any name, person, or people on your list. The same Jesus who died for you died for them. The same Jesus who offered forgiveness to you offers forgiveness to them. And if he can love them, why is it beneath you to do so? So, brothers and sisters, will you take your pride? Will you take your self-righteousness? Will you take your prejudice? Will you take any other sinful attitude that keeps you from loving people the way Christ has called you to love people? Will you take it all? Will you take it back to the foot of the cross? And will you leave it there to die? Brothers and sisters, the cross is where sin goes to die. And it's where we go to be transformed. Let me close with this, and the band can come. Reflecting on Acts chapter 10, Kent Hughes offers this prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, may this be our prayer this morning. In fact, stand. Let's pray together and let's sing together. From Kent Hughes, oh God, please forgive me for not allowing your great love to flow through me to others. For refusing to love and to win those whom I deem dirty or unworthy, those who have hurt me or whom I consider beneath me. Lord, I confess that I am the worst of sinners. How could anyone be lower than me? Impossible. So, may your grace burst through my walls of pride and prejudice, and may your love conquer my selfishness and others' sinful rebellion, so that in me and in them, your name will be extolled and exalted in Jesus' name.